morning, everybody. I was listening on the radio this morning while, I have to be honest and say, while lying in my bed. Whose is this? And I heard a report on Mali, on the country of Mali in Africa, where northern Mali has just been declared an Islamic state operating under Sharia law. And this lady who was pleading for help, really, for the people who have been persecuted in Mali under Sharia law, was telling about how if you go into the towns, you are struck by the number of people who are amputees, hands removed, feet removed, because they have been found guilty of some particular petty offence, like a thief gets his hands cut off, somebody who has been doing something else can lose their foot. And she was painting a picture which just filled me with absolute horror. And then I began to think about, before we think too much about the horror overseas, maybe we should think a wee bit about some of the horror that we've been hearing and thinking about in our own country over these past few weeks. Dare we use the name Jimmy Savile? Dare we think about that? And the horror that maybe still has to be unfolded with regard to that kind of thing. And then to try and bring that down to more personal level, I began to think about the Dedridge congregation in Livingston, which at the moment has a 21-year-old girl who has a problem with her blood that means that they can't raise the platelets in her blood to a level that will actually be good for her. You know that if your red blood cells and the platelets are at a certain level, it prevents you from infection, it gives you a resistance to infection. And this girl was in Laos serving the Lord, and it looks as if while she was there she's picked up an infection. The infection is gone, but it has left a problem with the blood. So much so that her blood platelet level, which is supposed to be, we think, round about 100, has been down to 2. So they take her into hospital, they give her blood transfusions, and then they send her home again. She goes in every day almost to the hospital, local hospital, to have her blood checked. She has been told by the doctors that they don't really know what the problem is, and they know they're not solving it. She's 21, she's incredibly brave. She said, "Are you telling me that I'm going to die?" And they've said to her, "Yes." And I was thinking about the shadow that that brings over a congregation. And then I was thinking about another church that I'm going to preach at in 2 weeks' time in Cooper, where the pastor's daughter, Bill McDonald's, the retired pastor's daughter, Angela, was told 3 months ago that she was cleared from ovarian cancer after having had surgery and extensive treatment. She's 30. And now it has come back, and this time it's in her colon, and there's a huge tumor in her colon, they said, the size of a grapefruit. It presses on the liver and the kidneys so that she can't eat, so they're having to feed her. And last weekend they started another series of chemo to see if they can save her life. Now we could multiply that to our own congregation here, to this fellowship, the kind of insecurities that sometimes grip us when we look out on the world in which we live and we say, why can that happen and how should that happen? And what is God doing and what is he not doing where this kind of thing is allowed or this kind of thing seems to cause us with such anxiety? Because everybody has anxieties. Everybody has insecurities. I wear a fleece jacket, which my wife describes as a security blanket. Because when I go into places and they say, "Will you take your jacket off?" And I say, "No, just keep it on." They say, "I don't go to bed in it." And I tell people that. But we all have things that we use sometimes to keep us secure. And sometimes our insecurities are heightened by the things that our children say to us. We've been hearing a lot about children this morning and about grandchildren. not so much about grandchildren, but, you know, grandchildren are a joy. Their parents are still a worry, but the grandparents are a joy. Sometimes they ask you difficult questions and they say difficult things to you. I think I said to you about our granddaughter Rebecca and my grandson Owen, who live in Cooper. And I was preaching there a few weeks ago, I was up at a jazz concert. And I stayed over on the Friday night. They came in to tuck me in, as it were. Owen had given up his bed. In fact, they'd switched the mattress from Rebecca's bed onto Owen's bed because they didn't think I would like the mattress that... They never asked me, but anyway. I'm lying in bed and Rebecca and Owen came in. Rebecca had a bottle of water, and she says to me, I said, what's that for? She said, just in case you needed a drink during the night. I said, the only problem is, love, it's still water, and I only drink fizzy water. She looked at me. She said, if you loved Jesus, you would drink this water and like it. Her brother, who was standing next to her, said, were you baptized in fizzy water? So bang went my arguments for fizzy water. I said, just put the water down then. I will take a sip during the night of the still water. But sometimes they disturb you when you think you've got everything sorted out. A simple question, if you love Jesus, you put up with that. And as she has been in India over the summer, and then was in India last year for several months working with BMS, and she's only 20. I thought, well, I can't really. If she's given me a row for preferring fizzy water over still water, she's put me to shame. What do we do when we look out on the world in which we live? And we see it has been a complicated and disturbed a world that seems to writhe sometimes in pain. Causes us to ask questions. I hope it does. I hope it does. The psalmist asked two questions of God when things were difficult. In Psalm 2, he said, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Psalm 2, that's what we're going to be looking at. The AV says, why do the heathen rage? Good News Bible says, why do the nations plan rebellion? The NIV says, why do the peoples conspire? The Jews, you see, believed that God had chosen them to be a key people in his plan for the human race. They thought that they were going to be the agents of God's grace, or of God's love, and certainly of God's salvation. And sometimes they allowed that to go to their heads a bit like being Scottish. You know, we think we are Jock Tamson's bairns, and we are, you know, here's to us, was like us. And sometimes to our shame. But here were the Jews sometimes allowed things to go to their head. They felt they were the people. We are the people. And that the heathen were those who, all the rest were heathen, really. Unbelievers, infidels. So when they talked about the heathen, they were talking about the nations of the world that did not recognize God. Why do these nations conspire? So the question really is, and that word conspire means to be like a raging sea. And if we wanted to put the question in modern terms, I could rephrase it by saying, why is there so much international conflict in the world? Yeah. Now there's a modern question. Here's a question that all of us must have asked at some time or other. Not least Christian men and women. When my sister Sarah died, she died quite sadly, really. It was a very sad business altogether, and she died. She was only 35 in 1975. And my father, being my father, had insisted that his son, Wally, who was a minister, would say a word to the family before the minister arrived to conduct the service. Everybody was brokenhearted. My father was crying. And all I could remember him saying was, oh, my wee lassie. She wasn't the youngest in the family. And I couldn't do this. And I went, all I could say to the folks was, this is difficult for you people, and you don't believe. Imagine how difficult it is for me. who does believe in a God of love and justice and fairness, having to grapple with this particular pain. Sometimes the questions come at us at difficult times. But as we look out on a world and we see unrest and bloodshed at every hand, and the horrors of war have become so commonplace that we can sit at home eating dinner while we see carnage everywhere, and at a little children's talk in a small Christian fellowship on a Sunday morning, when a question is asked about what kind of animal might be upsetting a boat, one of the wee laddies says, "A bomb. A bomb." Where did he get that from? I don't know if you watch the adverts. Do you see adverts about games? Some of the games that go in Game Boys, of people being murdered, statistics being measured up, being totted up, of those who have been killed. Why does the Middle East constantly seethe? Why has one country like Mali been split in the middle, with people in the north declaring an Islamic State and operating under Sharia law, while the other half of the country is terrified that they're going to be nixed? Why is Afghanistan still the source of so much sorrow and pain and conflict and confusion? Peace. I was hearing the other day that they still need peacekeepers in Bosnia. If they take the soldiers away, we'll have Bosnians and Serbs at conflict with one another. There's so much hatred and so much ethnic rivalry and tribe. So it's a good question to ask. Why is there so much international conflict? And in our own country, the increasing division between... Whoever would have thought that Ian would be making an announcement here this morning about food banks in Scotland? The division between those who have and those who don't gets wider and wider. That's the first question. The second question which the psalmist asks of God, he says, why did the AV puts it like this? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Good News Bible says, why do they plot their useless plots? Let me read it to you again. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. The question really is, why is there so much confusion? Why this sense of lostness? Why this emptiness, this vanity? Why do so many people study horoscopes when it's pretty obvious that they're 90% nonsense and 10% worse than nonsense? Why do we have a drug problem amongst our young people and our older folks? Why is there such a dreadful alcohol problem in our society? Why are there so many people with mental health problems, gripped by insecurities and fears? Why do so many people fall for the lies and the distortion of others who are weird? Why so much emptiness, vanity in the lives of people? And if you're touching the lives of our society, you folks, if you're walking in the high street or you're mixing with neighbors, you know this is true. There's an emptiness about. A kind of spiritual vacuum. And people don't know how to fill it. John McEnroe, probably the greatest tennis player who ever lived, said, "I'm at the top of the tree and there's nothing there. And there's nothing there." The real danger is that we could become indifferent to all this because we're all right. That's the great danger. That we could become indifferent to what's going on round about us because somehow it doesn't touch us. That might be excusable if there were no answers, but the psalmist wants to tell us that there are answers. He says this. He says, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed one. Now, when this psalm was written, kings and rulers had enormous influence over the lives of people. You could lead them for good or for ill in any direction that they chose. It's not like today where we have a constitutional monarchy with little or no power, not influence, not little influence, got more than a little influence, but no power. Who are the movers and shakers in today's world? Who are the kings and the rulers? Who govern us? Is it bankers? Is it people with money? Is it big business people? I look at Donald Trump, David Cameron, and I look at Ed Miliband, and I say, these are the people who make decisions of life and death for so many folks. Are these the kings and rulers of today's world? Or perhaps it's nobody in an official position of power. Or perhaps it's the people who in a technological age are able to move people far more than the kings and rulers of the psalmist day. Far more. Charismatic personalities, celebrities, inside and outside the church. Or the mass media and its power to influence people. Its financial clout forcing decisions on many different organizations. With the power to offer so much to people without them ever having to leave the living room. With this power to shape people's values by the programs it shows or chooses not to show. The attitude towards religious programming, with all the other rubbish and trash that's on television, the number of religious programs gets reduced and reduced. The kings and rulers of our day don't sit on thrones or lead people into battle. They work in smoke-filled rooms and studios, churning out ideas and programs that shape the thinking of millions of people. To my shame, the other day I found myself watching a program on digital television on the attitude of young people towards sexual diseases, sexually transmitted diseases. Terrible program. They followed a young man and a young girl who were in this clinic getting tested. The young man believed he was invincible. Nothing could touch him. He was Jack the Lad. They asked him, he went into this room, and this nurse asked him how many sexual partners he'd had in the last 3 months. And he couldn't tell her. And he was being honest. I don't know how many. Another kind of questions that he was fending off with his, hurry up, get the test done, and then we'll carry on as we are before. Can you imagine what happens when he's told that he has got AIDS, he's got HIV? And I watched this young guy crumple, and I thought to myself, now are they going to suggest any kind of help for him? Is there any Christian connection with this place? Are they going to say, we've got people who can help you, who will listen to you? Folks, this is our world. This is the world that you and I live in, and don't think for a minute that this beautiful haven of a place called Peebles is exempt from that, because it isn't. So there's the decisions of governments that turn blindly to supermarkets proposing to give morning after pills to young people without parental permission. Did you know that? That our government has approached supermarkets and asked them if they were prepared to prescribe morning after contraceptive pills without parental permission. It does seem like a world gone mad, doesn't it? Like a world with no rationale. Whoever the kings and rulers are of today's world, and they gather together, they take counsel together. That's their approach to life and the influence they exert on masses of people. So we have councils of ministers that make decisions that affect all our lives with regard to the European Union. We've got our own government and our own rulers who plot in secret the kind of issues that they want to be discussed. And all along they have got other agendas that they want to pursue. Wars go on more and more, and more children die of hunger and of AIDS, not because there's not enough food, but because the kings and rulers of this earth believe that they know best how to run us. And so they strut upon the Lord's stage, upon the world stage. And the psalmist has got no doubt about this. They do this against the Lord. He's quite specific about this. These rulers were against God. When people put themselves in the center of the universe, then they're taking their stand against the Lord. They're saying, I am master of my own universe. I make my own decisions. And when you put that together in a cumulative mass and call it a government, you know, I've just finished, I had to sit a final exam in October on the cause and consequences of the Holocaust. It's been quite sobering reading. And what's really been sobering for me has been the fallibility and the weaknesses of those whom somehow or other were in a position of power and ruling. Did you know? And it's happening all over again. Did you know, for example, that I'm trying to see how many poppies we have in lapels. Did you know that the poppy motif is now used as a marketing tool? If you go onto their website, you'll discover, for example, that they are trying to entice companies to give money to the poppy fund on the basis that if you're known to do this, this will be good for your business. And we're glorifying war, and we've got David Cameron next year, who's going to make a huge big thing over the 100 years since the beginning of the First World War. And those who were in it, and those who have seen it, and I've had to do a lot of reading and horrible stuff about the war before we ever got to the Holocaust, about the First World War. You say this is a world gone mad, and you say, Lord, why didn't you stop it then? And bring in your kingdom. Answerable to no one, they have no room for God. And what about this phrase, His Anointed One? This is title given to the Lord Jesus and close related to the word Christos. Quoted, first two verses in Psalm 2 are quoted in Acts 4. And the anointed of Psalm 2 becomes the Lord Jesus. So they are taking their stand against him and his Father God. Not only are the rulers hostile to God, they're hostile to the biblical message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Self-sufficient men don't want anything to do with a Redeemer. And yet we have to be praying for opportunities for us to say to people, there is an answer and there is a Redeemer. And there is one who, once you allow into your life, turns things around and makes a difference. I just read recently that Warwick University has disaffiliated its Christian Union because of its attitude towards homosexuality. I have to tell you, folks, and the couple in the north of Scotland who refused to allow the two men to sleep in the same bed, they have lost their appeal. And this is what's going to happen. We're going to have to be very, very careful about how we speak and what we say. And these people look for answers down here. And there's no time for a Christ who came to teach us beautiful things, who brings an answer from heaven. We have to recognize that we live in a society which is hostile to God and to his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm flying on now. You hang on with the seat of your pants. What about chains and fetters? In verse 3, they break off. Let us break the chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. They're talking about anything that's good and beautiful. They're talking about Christian standards and morality and principles. Let us be free, because that cry is as old as Adam. Let us be free. Let us be free, like this young man, Tommy. Let me be free to have as many partners as I want, to have sex when I feel like it and with whomever I choose. And despite all the medication and all the medicines that we have, sexually transmitted diseases are going through the roof. Yeah. And all over the world, millions of people are suffering in generations to come, suffering from AIDS. Let us be free to walk out in our marriage commitments, to look for another partner. Let us be free. And so we have a generation of bewildered children and wounded and bruised people who find it impossible to make any meaningful relationship, and Christian morality is old-fashioned. Christians fall for it. Now, I've got to be careful here because I'm not asking for carelessness. But have you noticed, for example, how we have been pressurized all the time not to talk about wives or husbands, but to use the word partner? The forms that come from officialdom now use the word partner and not wife or husband. There's an undermining going on. And it's under this guise of being free. The sin is no longer to do wrong. It's being found out. And people fall for the lie that if we only break these chains, we will be happy. And it's an illusion. And anarchy and chaos increases, and growing numbers of people search for answers and cannot find them. Somebody said two men looked out through the same prison bars. One saw mud, the other saw stars. Are we as Christians? A downcast eye is a guaranteed a view of mud. We are to be a stargazing people. The psalmist now turns to stargazing. The one enthroned in heaven, he says, laughs. It's not derision. It's mocking. He's mocking them because the perspective of heaven seems to suggest that as he lifts up his eyes, he's reminded that there is another way of seeing things, and Christians are called to do this. Verse 4, he is enthroned in heaven. And sometimes as Christians, we can fall into the trap of only seeing the horrors of this world and spending all our time talking about the horrors of the world. But we must not overlook God. He who is enthroned in the heavens laughs. It's not amusement or hysteria. It's not at the suffering, but at the empty boasting of man's attempts to do right. In verse 5, we're referring to anger. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. What is it that makes God angry? Do you know what makes God angry? I've often thought about that. Lord, why don't you do something about this? Does this not make you angry? Some event of wrongdoing, something that makes you feel as if you want to do something, and you say, well, if I can't, where is God? And in verse 6, we're encouraged because we're told that this God is the King of the Hill. I love this phrase. The King of the Hill. Yeah. I have installed my King of Zion, my holy hill. A word from the King, verses 7 to 9. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. He said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. You will dash them, you will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Some instructions then follow from the psalmist in verse 11. Even kings and rulers will be called to be reverent before this king. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. How do you do that? How do you rejoice with trembling? I don't know. But it's obviously something that is deeply felt and experienced. That will only happen when those who understand the truth about God, that is Christians, submit to his claims on their lives. It begins with us. It comes back to us. And then this lovely phrase, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. In the Old Testament, a kiss was an expression of love and an acknowledgement of submission. Those who serve show their feelings towards those whom they serve. And so the psalmist is saying it's a wonderful thing to serve the Lord. It's a joyful thing to serve the Lord. The Christian is, He is our Lord, and we should feel honored to serve him. The Christian, aware of the turmoil of earth and aware also of heaven's splendor, should without fear tell the world of both. At the same time, as we see the turmoil, we have to say above all that, there is another world. There is the perspective of heaven. Knowing that God has said, blessed are they who put their trust in him. God is still on the throne, and he still reigns. Let us pray. Lord, confronted as we are by such descriptions of your glory and your majesty and your power, we feel as dust before you. But how wonderful it is to know that safe in your keeping, we are indeed safe. And whether it be Rachel and Dedridge or Angela and Cooper, or whether it be to the folks here, some of whom are carrying secret insecurities, Lord, we bless you that those who put their trust in you are safe and secure. Accept our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.